Open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. I think we all enjoy reading to various extents, but those who do like to read biographies because they're stories. We enjoy finding out details about a particular person, the highs and the lows of their life. We read an abundance of biographies in the Old and New Testaments. I mean, if you think about how God has laid out His Word to us, He's given us story after story after story of His work through men and women. The book of Acts is full of biography, of course. You can read about Peter and John and Stephen. But we read mostly about the Apostle Paul. We also can find out about his life because he's the author of some 13 letters in the New Testament. And although the letters are instructive, not only doctrinally but practically, in the letters contain details about who he is and what his life is like, about what motivates him. And we find out from not just today's passage, but throughout these details in the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul looked at himself as a servant, a slave, a minister for the Lord, a minister of the gospel. And as we look at our passage this morning at the end of Colossians chapter 1, it will motivate us. As we see his example, as we see his commitment to live out the calling that God had given him, we'll be motivated not just to say, look what God can do in another person, but we'll be motivated to understand that we also have been called to serve the Lord in a general way, but also in unique ways according to God's specific calling on our lives, and we should want to fulfill that calling with zeal. Let's read together Paul's ministry to the church, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. He writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." As we consider Paul's ministry to the church, we'll see first the suffering of ministry. And we see these details about ministry in relation to Paul specifically, but also in relationship just to the general characteristics of ministry. So we see first the suffering of ministry, then the stewardship of ministry, third, the revelation of ministry, and finally, the work of ministry. So let's look first at the suffering of ministry, beginning in verse 24. And the apostle speaks at the outset of the fact that it is joyful. The suffering of ministry is joyful. He begins by saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." In the sphere of his sufferings, or the atmosphere of his sufferings, those things that are difficult, those things that cause him pain, he rejoices. Now, remind yourself presently, where is the Apostle Paul when he's writing this letter? He's in prison. He's not speaking about some idea out here or something that doesn't really affect him or something he's created in his own mind. He can just look at his own situation and say, "Well, I'm in jail, and I still can rejoice." And again, this is not something that we can just read about as far as a principle, but you read in the book of Acts, chapter 16, for example, and you find Paul and Silas in prison, and what are they doing? They're singing because they're rejoicing in who God is and what he's accomplishing through them. They're not weighed down by their circumstances, but they're living above their circumstances, knowing that God's sovereign will is being accomplished. And it's not just the Apostle Paul who rejoices in suffering. We see example after example through the New Testament. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 speaks of the leadership of the church being persecuted by the council, and it says they went their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, the Apostle Paul and the rest of the church leadership there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, they're living in enemy territory. They know that because we live in enemy territory, which, by the way, is anywhere on the planet Earth, we live in enemy territory, and there's going to be suffering involved as we serve another kingdom. And we rejoice in that because of what God is accomplishing. The suffering of ministry is joyful. It also is for the church. The suffering of ministry is for the church. You see what he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He speaks specifically to the Colossians, saying that his suffering is for their benefit, even though, as you remember, he had never met them personally. He had never been to the city of Colossae. He goes on in the middle of verse 24 and says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. He speaks of his flesh, his body, on behalf of the church. Paul was in prison because of his preaching and teaching God's truth to the Gentiles. They had come to faith. And they made up the church in various cities where the apostle and his missionary companions had traveled throughout the Roman Empire. Again, this was enemy territory. You could call it pagan territory. Remember the apostle's method of missionary endeavor. He would go to a town, and where would we start ministry first? He would go to the synagogue, and he would begin preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And they were curious at first, but then because of God coming so close, those who were open to hearing the truth about Jesus would come to Paul's side. But the majority would what? They'd reject the message, and after a few weeks, they would not only reject the message, they would want to kill the Apostle Paul and get him out of their premises, thinking he was preaching heresy. Well, at the same time it was being rejected in the synagogue, the apostle would turn his attention to the Gentiles and those who were sincere about following after God among the Gentile or the non-Jewish community. Well, they would rejoice, saying, now we get the gospel. It's not through the synagogue. It's to us directly. Well, the Jews brought persecution upon the Apostle Paul because they did not want to share this idea of the Messiah coming to the Gentiles. That just didn't make sense to them. It was offensive. And just as there was a small portion of Jews who came to faith through the apostles' work, even though there were many who were coming to faith among the Gentile community, when you took the entire Gentile community into account, it was just a small portion. Most of the Gentiles also rejected the message, but they weren't so concerned for biblical reasons, the Old Testament reasons as they viewed it. They didn't care about the Old Testament. They saw a threat to their religious practices and their economic welfare. If all these people start following after Christ, what about the way our city functions? What about the God or the goddess that we worship as a city? What about our guilds that are centered around idolatry? If that's all rejected, what will happen to us? Paul's sufferings were brought upon him by his work on behalf of the Gentiles. And you think about how God worked through his ministry, you can say fairly that without his willingness to suffer, there would have been no church. Now, of course, God could have used another person or another means, but he did not choose to do that. He chose to work through the Apostle Paul mainly in and around the Mediterranean. The suffering of ministry is joyful. It is for the church. It's also connected to Christ. The suffering of ministry is connected to Christ. Look at the very end of verse 24. describing his sufferings, he says he's going through those in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. These nine words have taken up thousands of pages, literally thousands of pages of discussion about their meaning. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We got to stop here a little while and get down into the text that we might understand what's being said. We don't want to misunderstand it, and we don't want to just gloss over it to get to something that's easier to grasp. Filling up. The word in the Greek there is not just a compound word made up of two different words. It's made up of three different words. Fill, up, and in turn. Fill, up, and in turn. The idea is stepping up to the line. It's your turn. Whatever has needed to happen beforehand has happened. Now you're on. We understand that the connection to Christ here, that Christ suffered the most, and there are ways in which Christ suffered that are unique to him. Nobody else can suffer like he suffered in some ways. We also understand that when we look at the church and the unfolding of church history, there is more suffering to go. Here's the point as we think about suffering in general. Christ's work on the cross did not end suffering. With that in mind, the last part of the verse says this: filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The idea that something is lacking communicates that there's a measurable deficiency. There's a predetermined amount, and it's not there yet. And this is what the apostle is talking about in general, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The question comes, what is meant by Christ's afflictions? Let's start off with a wrong understanding, and that would be that the afflictions talked about here are Christ's afflictions on the cross, the atonement. This wrong perspective says that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. It was great, yes, they say, but it wasn't enough. That Christians must suffer themselves and add that to Christ's suffering on the cross in order to bring about peace with God. The Roman Catholic Church finds support for their understanding of the atonement from verses like this, as they misunderstand what it communicates. And so their doctrine says that the merits of holy people, saints in their perspective, like the Apostle Paul, they constitute the treasure from which the church can derive indulgences and be given benefit, be given grace because of what other people have suffered on their behalf, right? We understand from Scripture, however, that whatever these sufferings are, whatever these tribulations, these afflictions are, they cannot be atoning sufferings. These do not include Christ's vicarious suffering. The Greek word behind the word afflictions here is the word thlipsis. Hard one to say. Thlipsis. Interesting that in the New Testament, this word never speaks of Christ's sufferings on the cross. In general, the word is translated tribulations. When Christ suffered on the cross in an atoning way, his suffering was not the physical suffering that we can see. His suffering was the Father's wrath being poured out upon him. Did Christ undergo afflictions and tribulations? Well, of course he did. We see that as he suffers physically at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. But the atoning work on the cross was unique to him. He alone was the one who stood in place of all people who would put their faith in him and receive the punishment of God. That's the atonement. it's helpful if we're able to ask and answer the question, did Christ suffer in different ways? And the answer to that question is, well, absolutely, he suffered in different ways. He didn't only suffer the wrath of the Father. He suffered many other ways during his life on earth. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 20, just to pinpoint this idea that Christ's atonement was all that was necessary for our reconciliation with God. Colossians 1, 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the peace came through one act, the blood of the cross. It wasn't mostly made through the cross, it was completely made through the cross. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You haven't been brought close to God by the blood of Christ, and you need to go the rest of the way yourself. You've been brought near. You've been brought into peace. You've been brought into relationship with the Heavenly Father through one act, through one person, that is Jesus Christ. So whatever this means, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, it does not mean Christ's suffering on the cross, the atonement. A second perspective, more close to truth, is an eschatological perspective of these afflictions. Eschatological meaning having to do with the end. You know that there was a Jewish expectation of tribulation before the Messiah would come. The context of this passage is filled with words that have to do with the end times. You have the word mystery later on. You have the word tribulation here. You have the word kingdom. There are eschatological ideas here. Acts chapter 14, 22 says that it's through tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. So this whole idea of following after Christ involves tribulation. And there's an end times focus on that. Turn to Revelation chapter 6 and look at verse 9. This is a description of the fifth seal being opened. There are those who had been martyred for the sake of the Lamb. And we want to focus on the last portion of the description of this fifth seal. Look at verse 11. These who had already died were in heaven, interacting with Jesus, asked the question, how long is this going to take? When's everything going to be wrapped up? Verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Here's the point for us. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. What's that saying? There was an amount of people that were to be killed and that had not been filled up yet. In the same way, the Apostle Paul is saying there's an amount of affliction that has to happen and it hasn't been filled up. There's nothing lacking in Christ's work in and of himself, but there's a lacking in the amount of suffering that has to be undergone by the church. I think the eschatological view of this idea of affliction here is good, but I think it misses what the third perspective is able to grab onto. The eschatological view is good, but it still talks about Christ's afflictions. What's the connection there to Christ? And this third perspective emphasizes the union we have as the church with Christ. Paul says, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He doesn't say, this would be easier for us to understand. He doesn't say, filling up what is lacking in the church's afflictions. No, it says Christ's afflictions. So how is that lacking? If you understand the union between Jesus and the church, you understand what's being communicated here. There's an identity between Paul and Christ, an identity that we share because we're part of the church. Our scripture reading this morning covered Acts chapter 9, and in verse 4 of that chapter, you have Jesus asking Paul the question, why are you persecuting me? Earlier on in the passage, verses 1 and 2, it says that Paul has decided to go to Damascus to try to harm the church. Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? You see, what Jesus is communicating there and what Paul's communicating here is this union that we share with the Lord because we're part of his body. Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, we're speaking spiritually, of course, but there is a reality here that we have to understand as followers of God to allow us to understand what this is saying. There's a connection between Christ as the head and the church as the body that is real, spiritual, unseen, but real. And so when Paul says that he's busy filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's talking about the union that is shared between Christ and the church. Christ has done it all himself regarding the atonement during his life on earth. But there's the church age that is being lived out still today, some 2,000 years after what we're reading here in Colossians. And there's a lacking there because there's a measure that's being filled up by God. And it will be full when he says it's full. He's the only one who knows what the top looks like. And so Paul's just doing his job, filling up what is lacking in suffering for the sake of the church in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus really feels the afflictions that are brought upon the church, because it's an actual connection. Again, he asked Paul, as he's persecuting the church, why are you persecuting me? That's my body. The portion of Christ's ministerial sufferings which was not endured by him in person is endured in the suffering of Christians in carrying out his work. Another has described it this way: it is a simple matter of fact that the afflictions of every believer do supplement the afflictions of Christ. The church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals and successive generations. So the full extent of suffering won't be accomplished until the church has finished her conflict. Understanding this idea helps us to understand other passages better as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant through Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So what Paul's communicating here is that there is suffering in ministry. It's just part and parcel with living as a Christian in the world. Look now at the stewardship of ministry, verse 25. And Paul speaks there as he goes on in his thought about the fact that first it is from God. The stewardship is from God. Of this church, he writes, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Minister, it's the same word we have for the word deacon, servant. This is his role. And he describes it as a stewardship or maybe an administration. The Greek word is oikonomia. You can hear the word economy in that word. Sometimes it's translated dispensation. Literally, oikonomia is a house manager. So it's an arrangement, an economy, a way of functioning that is set up by God and committed to Paul. He says that it has been bestowed upon him. We understand that this is something God has planned from eternity past, and he is, in a moment in time, placed it upon the Apostle Paul. And whose benefit? The church's benefit. It is from God. The end of the verse, Paul says, it is specific. So that, There's the purpose. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. He might fill full the Word of God. You have a fullness described in verse 24, the fullness of suffering. Here you have a fullness of the Word of God speaking, being spoken about. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. Paul talking again biographically about himself. What Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He asked that the Thessalonian church prays for him, that the word will be spread rapidly and be glorified. So he saw himself as expanding this idea of the Word of God. Again, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, in your Bibles, preaching of should be in italics. Literally, what it says there at the end of verse 25 is that I might make full the Word of God. Now, you can understand why they inserted the preaching there, because the Apostle Paul's ministry was obviously one of preaching. What I don't want us to miss is that the idea of the Word of God being something that we have here as well can be understood in what Paul's saying there. Yes, the Word of God was something that he proclaimed publicly, and it spread. It contained the good news, the message that Jesus had come to pay for sin, and if you put your faith in him, you have salvation, you have hope in heaven, and that's the Word of God. The scriptures also being the Word of God, and the idea that Paul's saying that I might make full the Word of God, we think about him as an author as well. Again, he wrote 13 New Testament letters, and part of his ministry just wasn't speaking, it was writing letters to different churches. And as God took into account all of his ministry, God had assigned him not just to speak, but to write. Not just to proclaim the gospel, but to inscripturate, if we can use that word, to take the truth and have it written down, not just for the benefit of those who were alive during his day, but for generation after generation after generation of the church. So his ministry, it was from God, it was specific. And we see there in verse 25 the stewardship of ministry. Look now at the revelation of ministry. Again, for the Apostle Paul and for ministry in general. Beginning in verse 26, we see first that it's mysterious. And we don't think of this naturally. We don't think of the gospel as mysterious. We don't think of ministry as mysterious. We think of mysteries as mysterious or crimes as mysterious. How does this fit together? What does he say, verse 26? That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. What he's doing there is equating the word mystery with the Word of God. That is, in other words, the mystery. In the scripture, a mystery is a truth lay hidden for a period of time until God chooses to reveal it. When we see it in the New Testament, it is a truth that's hidden in the Old Testament, and it awaits explanation in God's perfect timing. And so in that sense, the gospel indeed, it's a mystery. How many of the 11 genuine followers of Christ understood the details after Christ had been resurrected? Zero. 0% of the closest men to Jesus understood the details. It was only after the Holy Spirit came, opened their eyes, they got it. It indeed was a mystery. Now, as we understand the letter to the Colossians, we have an entry into the apostles' thinking here. There's an intentional paradox here in Paul using the word mystery. the Colossians were wrestling what could be termed as a mystery religion. Again, we'll find more details about that in chapter 2. They were wrestling with some kind of Gnostic teaching about secret knowledge and different doctrines. And those false teachers, they loved the word mystery. And so for the Apostle Paul to bring it in here that, hey, our message, it's a mystery. But the Christian mystery is not like the pagan mystery. Their mystery was confined to a narrow circle. And the entrance into that narrow circle was only if you were invited. And if we invite you in, then we can share with you details about these secrets, about how the world kind of functions. The gospel, the opposite. Who is it preached to? Everybody. It's wide open. It's a wide open mystery. Yes, it was hidden from past ages, and it would still be hidden unless God had deemed it time to reveal it. Paul says again in the middle of verse 26, it has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. It's been shown to everybody. But it's only been understood by a few. What does he say? Look again at the end of verse 26. But has now been manifested to whom? His saints. Again, think of the contrast between what Paul's saying about the gospel and the truth and the mystery religion of the day. You had to be initiated into special knowledge. You learn the secret things, then you can have this mysterious truth as well. Followers of Christ have also been revealed this mystery. But the knowledge of that is misunderstood by everybody else. Even though it's out there, even though it's communicated to anybody who wants to hear it, they can't understand it. The difference here is that God is revealing truth, spiritual truth, to everybody, but not everybody is understanding it. Whereas the Gnostic religion, it's confined, it's a man-made list of religious truths, philosophical principles. And what we're saying is that the revelation of ministry, the idea that it's mysterious, is that the Apostle Paul has been tasked with a theological disclosure. That's what he's going about doing. Communicating truth to people in the synagogues, communicating truth to people outside of the synagogues. And he's eager to go anywhere and everywhere to communicate this truth. So it's mysterious. The revelation of ministry is also glorious. Look at verse 27. Speaking about the saints, genuine followers of Jesus, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God willed to make it known. He was pleased to make a change. The hidden good news became revealed good news. And Paul speaks about it as riches of the glory. There's a value there. There's a wonder there. This mystery among the Gentiles. Is not confined to just a certain people group, a certain nationality, a certain economic group. It's made to everybody. And you understand that even the word Gentile, it's hard for us to understand the distinction between Jew and Gentile because we don't have that dynamic going on in our culture today. Yes, there are Jewish people, and yes, there are Gentile people, but it's not as thick of a dividing line as it was back then because of how God was working before the birth of the church. This idea that the Messiah would have anything to do with, anything to say to Gentiles was just inconceivable to the Jews, and it was inconceivable to the Gentiles. That's why they, before the gospel got there, that's why they were connected to the synagogue, because they wanted to get to God, and that was the way to go. If you wanted to be a follower of God, you had to go through the synagogue. The end of verse 27, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is, you can put an equal sign there, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The content of the mystery is Christ in you. There's a personal presence of Christ in all believers. And you think about the wonder of ministry, the wonder of telling people about this and then encouraging people to live in this context with Jesus living inside of you. Listen to these descriptions of God's dwelling in believers. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ is in you. Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or don't you recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? These aren't just statements made about the early church. These are statements made about the church in all places and at all times. Christ dwells in the church. He lives in you as an individual because you are part of the church. There is an abundance of application in this truth. Sometimes we can divide the scripture up, and it's fair to do this, to divide it up into different kinds of sentences or different kinds of literature. And in scripture, you can find indicative and imperative. Imperative is a command. Indicative is a statement. An imperative is very clear that it says something and you need to do it. It's, you know, be holy. That's an imperative. And we obey that because it says to do it. It's like a parent giving instruction to a child. You don't do this or you do this. It's very clear. But we as Christians, we don't have to just sit around and be like mules who only do something when God whacks us upside the head. We change because of the indicative as well. When there is a statement made in Scripture that is simply a statement of truth, we have the ability by the Holy Spirit to look at that statement, to understand that statement, and then to think, I should be living differently in light of that statement. Be holy. Yes, that's there. But if you remove that, there's still the idea, God is holy. Step back from that indicative. What should I do? I think I should be holy. That's what we're saying here. There are all these details about Christ living in you, all indicatives. They're just statements, but it changes us as we look at our lives and think, how am I supposed to live now? If Christ is truly living in me, what am I all about? And the Apostle Paul, it's clear what he was all about, but is that just for him? Some super apostle or special guy or special gal? They're Bible people. They're different than who I am. That's not true, unless you don't think Christ is living in you. Christ is in you just as Christ was in Paul and Peter and all the people read about in Acts and the rest of the New Testament. If Christ is in you, how are you living? Now, if you still have questions, we do have help, because over in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it does talk about the indwelling presence of God in us. And then it says, therefore, glorify God with your body. God makes it simple for us. He gives the indicative there and says, okay, here's what you need to do now. Here's the imperative. The very end of verse 27, the hope of glory. This is the second time we see in this verse the word glory. And the idea is that there's a fullness to glory that's not yet revealed. There's something that we're still waiting for. There's glory in what we're talking about. There's glory in the ministry. But when Jesus returns, it is in his person that our hope lies, that we'll participate in that glory in such a way that will blow our minds. Finally, look at the work of ministry, verse 28. We see that it's planned, this work. Paul says, we proclaim him. They announce him. And yes, there's a message in what they say, but the message is a person. It is Jesus. It's not a set of rules. It's not a system. They proclaim him, and they proclaim him in these two ways, admonishing every man and teaching every man. Here's the method by which the proclamation takes place. First, admonishing, or warning. The Greek word nouthetes, from which we get the word nouthetic, nouthetic counseling. Admonishing is warning about Christian living, encouraging to do right, discouraging from doing wrong. There's an element of confrontation here. And the motive in the confrontation is to change a person's attitude about a particular action. Teaching, that's straightforward. This is the second method, admonishing every man and teaching every man. Teaching is simply an orderly presentation of truth. And we see the Apostle Paul doing that. Yes, he was a missionary, but he wasn't just spending a couple of weeks in each town. He spent months and months, sometimes years in places, teaching the people about truth. Notice that he admonishes and teaches every man. Three times it's said in this one verse. At the end of the verse it says every man as well, presenting every man. There's no exclusivity with Christ. You don't only teach and preach, admonish and teach those who are special, those who have a certain IQ, those who have a certain level of life. It's everybody who would follow Christ. And how do they do it? With all wisdom. Every form of wisdom. Again, no higher knowledge for a few smart people. And those who can't get it, well, just ignore them. They need to just worry about themselves. It's everybody. And it's everybody because it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And he indwells everybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we teach, we admonish everybody. The end of verse 28, we see here that it's purposeful, so that, there's the word for us, the purpose, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, this is the motivation for the admonishing and the teaching. This is the motivation for ministry, presenting people complete in Christ, presenting people as mature and spiritual adults. As you think about Christians, you understand that every believer has been admitted. Every believer has been fully initiated, if we would want to use those words. And every believer will be completely presented. We spoke last week about the position that we have before Christ right now because of his work in us. The fact that we are holy, that we are blameless, that we are beyond reproach positionally. But God uses the means of Christian ministry to shape our lives to fit those descriptors. The church is not to rest in its work of admonition and teaching until we all attain to maturity. And maturity or spiritual adulthood is simply living out your position in Christ. You are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is speaking about acting holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You can see the eschatological thrust here, the focus of the future that Paul has for the church. Look now at verse 29, and we'll say this finally about ministry. The work of ministry is simply difficult. I think it's natural for us to believe that if God is in something, it means it should be easy. In fact, some of us, if we're honest, if there becomes a challenge or a a hurdle and it looks too large, our first response as Christians is, well, that can't be what God wants me to do. We're like water. We're seeking the easiest way down the hill. Where sometimes God is saying, no, the difficult way is the way that I want you to go. I put the hurdle there so that you would, by my strength, go over the hurdle and teach yourself something about faith and be a witness to the world about faith. And ministry is just like this. It is hard. Paul says this, for this purpose also I labor. I labor. He works to the point of weariness. And not just spiritual things. You remember he was a tent maker as well, and many times he spent hours of the day, hours of the night working in his trade so that he might support himself and his fellow missionaries. Middle of verse 29, striving according to his power. This word striving builds upon the idea of laboring. You've heard this, the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get the word agony. The word is literally a contending in the arena. The striving is a laboring for the preparation of a contest. You think about the pain that athletes endure just to train for their moment of temporal glory. So the striving is any struggle or trial, and what Paul's communicating, saying that he labors and that he strives, is that spiritual work is hard. There's nothing special about spiritual work that makes it easy. It's just like physical work. And you understand, since the fall, all physical work has been difficult. Physical work involves thorns. So does spiritual work. Paul describes his sufferings in the most detail, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a letter where he reveals who he is more than anywhere else. He compares himself in this passage, beginning in verse 24, to false teachers. He doesn't want to do it, but he thinks it's necessary, so he goes ahead and does a comparison between his life and their lives. And they are lacking in this whole idea of genuine ministry. Listen to his words. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. When he was speaking about labor, when he was speaking about striving, he was speaking truth. He was speaking from his own experience. John Newton understood this, and he wrote this about Christian ministers. God appoints his ministers to be sorely exercised, both from without and within, that they may sympathize with their flock and know in their own hearts the deceitfulness of sin, the infirmities of the flesh, and the way in which the Lord supports and bears all who trust him. This is a horrible sales pitch for ministry, by the way. However, he's not on his own. He's not out there trying to grind it out in his own strength. The end of verse 29, he's striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, he says. With his working, the word there is energeia, from which we get the word energy. God's energy is working mightily in the Apostle Paul, giving him inner strength. The stresses in life are real, and God's power overcomes. And so in this passage, as Paul's communicating to a church he's never met before, we have laid out for us in the person of the Apostle Paul the ministry to the church. We see the suffering, the stewardship, the revelation, and the work of ministry. And as we think about his commitment, it's an encouragement to see what the Lord did in a man such as this man. We understand as well that this is the ministry not only of the Apostle Paul, but it is the ministry of all the church. You see, we are all called to live this way. We are all called to suffering. We've all been given a stewardship. We have all been entrusted with this revelation of the gospel. And we're all called to work. And so as you think about the example that Paul has given us, we take from that, whatever our vocation, and we ask God to help us to be faithful ministers for his church.